Stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand as we just recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. We obviously encounter him in other places as well, just in our daily living, but this is one of the primary sort of target areas of God's grace, if you will, in the ways in which he pours it out for us. So beginning, John 17, famous prayer that that Jesus gives for us, and it says this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them might be one, unified. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I do, and they know that you have sent me, and I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love that you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." These are the human, yet nonetheless, the very inspired words of God. You may be seated. Before I begin, I just want to first, just on behalf of our family, say thank you, because we're actually heading up to the Upper Peninsula for 2 weeks, and I have my books all uploaded, and I only plan to read books and paddleboard with my family, but we're grateful for the time. I said this to the people who let us stay up there with them, that those 2 weeks have become a bit of an anchor for me. I probably would have given up on this thing called being a pastor if it weren't for those 2 weeks a long time ago. So those 2 weeks have certainly centered me in the calling that God has given. But I also recognize that you guys allow us to do it. So we're just grateful for that. Funerals, memorials, we just sat in one in the youth room yesterday, they're one of the last sort of collective rituals. You could say weddings are too, but in this sense, they're a collective ritual that we still have, where we process grief, process loss, process pain, tell stories, remember well. But because they are collective, meaning they include other folks, if Kurt, you can put me on that black slide just before. Por favor. All right. Just before, at the very beginning of all of my slides there, there's a photo of, if you just get me to the tree, the picture of, there's a tree at the beginning. Is there one up there? A pink tree? There you go. Thanks, Kurt. Appreciate it. So because these are collective events, and because every family, doesn't matter, having been a pastor enough, you know that every family has their own tensions and their own sort of dynamics, you could say, and even dysfunction. Because they're collective, they can be places also where that dysfunction leaks out, right? That dysfunction goes sideways. So, for example, I've been a part of funerals where you'll get someone up and they're given the eulogy and they'll say something like, you know, my dad wasn't an ideal dad, but, so it's kind of like seething underneath, right, the surface of the eulogy, or my mom and I, right, we didn't see eye to eye on things, but, and then they remember her or him, you know, well. And yet I've also listened to stories of real redemption, where the people told stories which sounded like they would be impossible, like people expressing wanting to be a father themselves that they didn't have. at remembering their father who wasn't the best of dads, or wanting to be a mom that they never had. And those moments are all the more potent and powerful to me because they're being said in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of pain, abandonment, alienation, and all the more. But stories like that, okay, they point to an essential aspect of the way in which Jesus works in our lives. Jesus always works through brokenness. Always. And I don't mean that by, like, he sweeps it all under the rug. And I don't mean that in the terms of our culture. When they speak of brokenness, it's like the inevitability. You'll hear it in our culture, like, everybody's broken, right? There's just a fatalistic sort of, everyone's just broken. I don't mean it in that way, as if brokenness is inevitable. Now, not all family stories go this way, but there is a place where even a greater redemption is ordinarily found, and you're sitting in one. It is amidst the people of God, the church. And as a pastor, I can also say this, I am painfully aware of the dysfunction that can take place in churches and in the dynamics of churches and where family dysfunction exists also there. But the Bible doesn't ever shy away from that. That's why I find it so fascinating. It never shies away from the presence of brokenness, the presence of human sin, the presence of human rebellion. It doesn't shy away from the realities of any of these things. But nor does it just accept, because there's also this mantra in our world, it doesn't accept that the church is so broken it's beyond repair. Or that the people of God are so broken that it's beyond repair. If that were the case, then evil wins. And God's redemption doesn't. God's redemption doesn't have the last word. So, how do we live in that world? How do we thrive in a world that includes pain, dysfunction, sin, our own human rebellion? The Bible's answer to that, God's answer to that, is his body, is his bride, is his church. Now, I'm not advocating anyone just blindly subject themselves to a spiritual abusive situation, or any church for that matter. God doesn't call us to blind trust in any organization. And Jesus himself, right? In Matthew 10, we are to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But as long as churches include people like you, and as long as churches include people like me, that tension is going to exist no matter what kind of church community you are in. And God's ordinary way of redeeming us is going to include all of those things. And if that's not the case, then nobody's allowed through the front door. Not one of us get through that front door. Not one of us get invited to this table. I think there's a bit of a misunderstanding. I think some people think the early church was easier because people had less distractions. You know, everybody has so much to do on their calendar. Their jobs were harder, you know. They are now. Like, so there's this sort of misunderstanding that it was harder to be a part of a church. It's harder today than it was then. It was just easier. They had less to do, right? I mean, they didn't have the entertainment options that we had. They didn't have the sort of temptations towards, you know, individualism, things like this. You're looking at one of the catacombs in Rome, one of the early ones where Christians would gather. And I think this is just a flat-out misunderstanding. Like, they were being persecuted. It was very difficult to gather. And then they would show up late at night just to be with one another. This is a bit of a side tangent, so bear with me. Some of you remember in Corinthians where Paul tells us to discern the body before you eat it. Do anybody know? Like, discern the body of Christ before you come to the table. We often think of that, like, think really hard about Jesus before you come to the table. Literally, that was be aware of the poor people amongst you. If you read it in its context, poor people were working in the fields all day long. And so when the church would gather late at night, that communion meal was a part of a bigger meal called the Agape Feast. Somewhere down in church history, they split those things apart. But so they would eat this big feast together, and the well-to-do would eat before the workers of the field got there. And so Paul says, how about you think about the people in your community, like actually that you worship with, before you, or at least eat at home, so that way you can wait till the poor. My point in sharing that is people worked all day. Like they had to labor before that, and then they would be together. I hear stories about this in my grandparents' age, the times that they would get together late at night just to be together. But I think there's this misunderstanding, like, it's harder today, you know, more distractions, more temptations towards individualism, things like this. But the church early on gathered. They were a people who rejoiced to be with one another, to do life together. They learned to share. There was a familial bond, and you hear it here in Jesus' prayer for them to be unified so that the world will know. There was a familial bond that made their message spread in a way that otherwise it wouldn't have. What am I not saying? I'm not saying it's enough just to attend one, one of these things that we call church. And I'm not even saying those maybe who, you know, hit or miss, they go to church for a while. I'm not even saying that people should necessarily return to one. It's just that more than ever, I think those who actually attend one now need to do church in a way that's more Christian than post-Christian, maybe more than ever. We need to fall back in love with the bride of Christ, and in particular, his people. Thankfully, I think people are actually waking up to this. I really do. I think people are, I'm hearing it in all of these different spheres. People are waking up to this unsustainable society we live in, the social decay because of individualism, hyper-individualism, post-Christian sorts of ways of life. I listened to one agnostic say, maybe religion's not all that bad. Maybe it functions as a retaining wall that prevents the kind of hyper-individualism in our culture. I listened to an atheist. She attends church regularly. She's not a Christian. She just attends church regularly. She's embraced the church simply because she has a growing realization that our post-Christian hyper-individualism is going to cause not only social decay, she's like, we're like a cut flower as a society. And once you cut the head of a flower off of its stem, what happens? It dies. I just listened to a podcaster. I'm telling you, I'm hearing this everywhere. I listened to a podcaster recently say, we need more churches, more religious institutions, not less. Now, never mind the fact that he doesn't belong to one. but he says it like our founding fathers said it, in the sense like it's going to restrain the social decay around us. So he sees it from a pragmatic place. We need more religious institutions, not less religious institutions. Otherwise, we're going the way of social decay. Again, never mind the fact that he himself doesn't see them good enough for him to attend. But this story, what Jesus is praying for here, the gospel, gives us a vision for seeing a place like this, the people in it, our relationship to God, our relationship to others, without falling into that kind of pragmatism, right? Or the church is there just to hold back social decay, and without falling into hearing this message solely as a kind of individualistic Christian message. In John 17, Jesus prays this powerful prayer. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, unified as we are one. That's his prayer for us, and so that the world might know. C.S. Lewis, in his work called The Weight of Glory, and The Weight of Glory, he says, the promise of glory is an incredible thing, and it's something only Jesus could have ever provided. And he says, glory is to be loved by God. Not merely pitied, but delighted in, similar to way, in the way an artist, say, relishes in the work that they just created. And, or maybe the way a parent delights in their child. And he says, that seems impossible to get our minds and our hearts around, to even fathom. And but there's a weight to that. There's a burden to that glory. And he goes, and so it is. Genesis gets at this. If you understand the book of Genesis, it takes very seriously names and God naming people. And that's where, like, in the Tower of Babel story, you'll hear they were attempting to make a name for themselves. And then, of course, God scatters them. Making a name for ourselves is what got us into this mess in the first place. And but so you have, right, Abram and Sarai, they both have their names switched to Abraham and Sarah. Maybe there is no greater example than the story of Jacob. I'm not going to rehash the whole story of Jacob, but if you know Jacob's story, you know that he was essentially trying his darndest to become someone. And the way he did it is through scheming, lying, ultimately stealing right from his brother this birthright that was his, Esau. He was doing this through manipulating, grasping, if you will. And beneath that, because these stories have even greater meaning than just what we're literally reading, underneath his grasping and his scheming and his lying and stealing from his brother is the deeper human question, what if I'm not enough? What if I am not enough? And the tragedy of Jacob's life isn't that he's a liar only, or a schemer only, or a grasper. The tragedy of Jacob's life is that he believes that the pursuit of glory is all on him, that it depends on him, and that making a name for himself depends on him. Until that night when he wrestles God, of course, and he's wrestling, if you remember that story, he's wrestling God and they're wrestling down to the ground. Do you remember what Jacob says to God? I'm not letting go until you give me a what? A blessing. Now, the Hebrew language does something kind of fun there, kind of lets us in on something, and I'll show you it. So when he steals his brother's birthright, it's the Hebrew word bakarah is the word, and then barakah is the word for blessing. It's actually an anagram, so all the letters are identical. They just mix them up. So as to say, the writer's letting you know, he's doing it again. He's trying to not steal a blessing, though, from his brother. Who is he trying to grasp one from? Who is he trying to get one from? He's not letting go until God gives him that. Now, if you remember how the story goes, God simply doesn't bless him. He first gives him a name. He changes his name to Israel. Another way to put that is he's letting him in on you're already a child of the promise. Those promises are irrevocable to your father, Abraham. And then he's also letting him in on that's not how this works. I give them, you receive them is how this works. And then more than that, probably the thing that we miss the most is the blessing he is wrestling with. It is none other than the presence of God. God is the blessing that he is wrestling down to the ground. Now, unlike Israel, we live in a society, I would argue, the freest society in history. And I don't take that lightly. Yet our search for identity, this is the irony, we're freer than ever. We're like at a buffet. And any of you know what a buffet is like? It's like, just give me the one option. Like, I don't need all this. I'm not going to eat Jell-O. Right, like, who's eating Jell-O at 44 years old? Just where's the ribeye, right? But we're like that, right? We're freer than ever. We have more options than ever, and we're more desperate than ever for an identity. Probably more desperate than ever. We tell ourselves if we work hard enough, achieve enough, earn enough, save enough, accomplish enough, perhaps we'll finally be secure. Perhaps we'll finally rest, be at peace. Be blessed. Beneath all of this identity crisis, conversations in our society about identity is something far deeper, and that is we are searching for significance. This is more than comfort, success, wealth, all of those sort of trappings or self-expression. What's really behind our search for identity is longing for significance, or another way to put that is we want our lives to matter. And we long for the weight of glory. Every year, thousands statistically pack up and they move into these things called mountains. Have you ever seen one? Okay. This is Northwest, Colorado, Southwest, Southeast, all of it. And it's because folks don't just want to see them on a summer trip. They want to be in them. They want to see them outside of their window. They want to not just see beauty and then return home. They want to have it pumped into their being, their veins, united with it, be awestruck by it daily, dumbstruck even, and receive it, bathe in beauty, and to become part of it. We have this thing, we revel in this strange comfort of feeling small in the midst of significance. And some of you have lived by the lake, know, probably you've had something like this as a child. My kids mock me because, you know, we'll go run an errand, something small, and I have to ride by the lake in order before every time. They're like, it was there yesterday. What do you need to ride? Why do you got to keep riding by the lake? We love this strange comfort of bathing ourselves, feeling small in the midst of significance in this way. And so we chase it, and we chase it, and we hope to capture it, or we could say uncork it into our, or cork it really, into our very souls. Sometimes, okay, we humans endlessly invent ways to do this. Attempt to capture, contain significance. We do it this way. through conquest, through exploration, through scientific advancement, maybe buying the right property, higher learning, romance, social progress. These are all ways in which we try to capture significance into our very being, just to name a few. And like Jacob, whether the pursuit of that significance or whether the pursuit of that glory is empty or vain, or Ecclesiastes loves the line vapor, whether it's here today, gone tomorrow, is where we go looking for it. Sometimes we just want to go hiking when somebody calls us, hey, do you want to go out into the woods? Or sometimes we just want to play a sport. Someone calls us on Tuesday and says, hey, do you want to play pickleball? Sometimes we want to be known as the person who's outdoorsy. Sometimes we want to be known as those who are hikers. Sometimes we want to be known as those who are the athlete, the baseball player, the basketball player, the football player. There's a massive difference between receiving God's gifts and all the goodness in them and seeking in them our identity. That's quintessential idolatry, right? Besides pride and being and feeling like we're self-sufficient, which is the original one, apart from God, what was the quickest idol of humankind? It's not new, it's creation. Creation's always been an idol. The sea, the mountains, all of these things. Because what we're really after is glory. What we're really after is significance and even feeling small in the midst of it. And so we keep asking these created things to do that which only the Creator can do and only the Creator can provide. Only to discover what Jacob did. Glory, significance, none of this can be done by achieving it. It can only be received. And you can't get it by moving to a new location. It can only be absorbed, received from the only one who can provide it. Glory is more than just something we observe generally in creation. I think a lot of people confuse like creation as something where we... Glory is more than just what you can observe by looking at mountains or a body of water. It is a status. It is a deep sense that you know that you are worthwhile. It's when our Creator and our Redeemer takes pleasure in us. It's why these sort of opposites go together in the New Testament. It's why, like, for example, Paul will say, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. His problems, his circumstances, they weren't that light. People were trying to kill him, and they probably didn't feel to him momentary. They were awful. And yet the glory that this would make way for, ultimately his own understanding of his worthwhileness in the presence of God, made all of those things seem nothing, even though they were deeply painful for him. Longing for glory and significance, that's not vain, it's not vapor, it's none of those things. When we look for it in the right location, it is the greatest good of what it means to be human. But here's the thing, we can't contain it. We can't achieve it, we can't contain it. The only thing we can do is refract it. Annie was reading this book some years ago, and it caught my eye because her and I don't always read the same kinds of things. And so I'm like, and then I looked in the corner of my eye, and it said, she went to school with me, so she took theology courses and things like that. And I was like, oh, there's a theology, is she reading theology over there? What's going on? And she was reading this book on art and theology, and she introduced me to this international renowned artist by the name, some of you might know him. You've seen his works here. I've used him the last couple of years, even at baptism services and stuff. His name is Makoto Fujimura, and he uses this Japanese technique. This is one of his more famous exhibits called The Four Gospels. We actually have it on our website. Credit hasn't been given to him, but it's on our website in the sermon section. And that's the Gospel of John on the far right. So he uses this technique called Nihonga, and it's where you take these precious stones and you basically crush them and you add adhesive into it and things like this to create a texture and a kind of depth that you can't typically achieve like on a 2D canvas, this kind of thing. And then, so he uses these really precious stones, and then he uses these stupidly expensive gold leafings and gold and silver leafings. He uses a lot of gold in John, probably because of John's vision and things like this. And digital representation doesn't do justice to like the depth that he can achieve and stuff like this and all the texture that is there. And he writes this. There's a beauty in the materials and the extravagant materials that he is using that crushes his heart. Because there is a kind of glory that we cannot put words to, and nobody has the shelf space in their heart to contain and to hold it. Which is why, he said, human beings were created by God never to possess glory, but simply to absorb it and then refract it back out into the world, which, by the way, is Jesus' prayer here. We simply receive it collectively, and we refract it. Our dignity, our value, our worth, they don't come through what we make of ourselves or our experiences, but from the one who made us collectively. Because God's glory cannot be achieved, it can only be received. Christianity is utterly unique in this way, in that God just freely gives his glory, and God is the original, uncreated gift giver, and all he actually does is give, 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 no matter what. And then we are on the receiving end of this. And but that in and of itself is worthy of our worship. The fact that he does it with his enemies demands it. And we would consider ourselves a part of that enemy status before we ever knew him. The fact that he just gives, even to his enemies, demands our worship. God freed Israel, and we're going to celebrate a meal that's deeply connected to that. God freed Israel freely. Like he even says in Deuteronomy, not because you are numerous, not because you are glorious, because I set my love upon you and I keep my promises. And then he says these words in Deuteronomy there, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people in the face of the earth to be his people, to be his treasured possessions. Now don't read into that what he's not saying. He's not saying they're my favorite toys. It's more like when someone says, have you ever heard anyone say, these are my kind of people? These are my people. Have you anyone heard? I'll say this when I'm around a bunch of introspective people who are really obsessed with all things theology. We'll get back from somewhere and I say, Annie, these are my people. It's not tied to even your family, but it has familial overtones and it has this sense of real bond. It's a statement of fondness, a statement of familiarity. It's God sees his people. He says, these are my people. These are my kind of people. They're priceless. They are my treasured possessions. This is how Peter expands this out in the New Testament. Sometimes we don't realize the New Testament's just stealing from the old. So when Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that's where he's getting that language from. He's now applying it to all of us in Christ and through him. Now, I want us just to imagine for a moment, okay? I want us to imagine the difference it would make if you viewed the church like that and the people in it. See, we tend to hear God's treasure possession as just an individualistic line. And it's true, God does love you individually. But imagine what difference would it make if you actually saw the people, even in this local church, the way God does. If we viewed God's people remotely like his treasured possessions, instead of through our own lens that we typically do. First of all, we'd be far more unlikely to even think it's optional, right? Gathering in his body. At minimum, it'd be a lot harder to treat a place like this, like a nonprofit organization where we sing some songs and then it's a part of my life, but not really a part of my life. It certainly, at minimum, would be difficult to add consumeristic language. Have you ever heard someone who's maybe in between churches, maybe they moved and they're like, we're still shopping. I don't even know what that means. What does shopping mean when we're talking about God's treasured possessions? And how do we view the church? There's a lot of people who use consumeristic language when it comes to the church. So that's the first thing I want to ask. Imagine if you viewed the people of God, even in this room, as God's treasured possessions, and the difference that would make in terms of your engagement with them. I'm not talking about just engagement in programs, engagement with them, their lives, all of that. Listen to the language God uses. The first and only time he ever explicitly tells priests to give a blessing, and he actually gives them the line. I used to use it with my children when they were younger. May God bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. That's the priestly blessing that comes from the book of Numbers. But in the next line, he tells us why. And he says this, so that they, is that verse on there? Numbers Numbers 6, it's not there. So that they will put my name on them, and I will bless them. What is he giving them? His glory, his love, his delight. Another way to say that, God so attaches himself to his people that there's actually no way to know this God without knowing his people. And vice versa. There's no way of knowing his people without knowing this God. And there's no individual like that. There's in the Bible, there's no family of origin that we come from, ancestry.com kind of thing that comes close to this. And with that in view, consider when Jesus, at the end of Matthew, when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, now go into the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teach them everything that I've commanded you, and tell them I will be present with you to the very end of the age. We typically, as evangelical, even Protestants, hear that as a command, now get out there and make more followers of me. It is a blessing. He's doing the numbers blessing. He's the priest. He's about to leave. And he's putting his name on his people in the way that those priests put their name, God's name, on God's people, with one big difference. He's doing it in flesh and blood. He is God and priest, ultimately placing his name on his people. So when we're baptized, right, in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Spirit, that's what he's doing. But we're not just making a proclamation of our faith. We're being received into that family. In the name of, he's placing his name on us. Now the church, not just Israel, bears that name. And now we are a people that bears that glory. Even if we're remotely aware of this and who God's people are, we'd be much more hungry to experience it in the flesh and blood. And it's I really believe this. I think it's individualism, not this story. It's individualism. Not this Bible that convinces us that we can experience God outside of his people. And I've heard many people say, I experience God everywhere. You're not getting that from this book. There's actually in the early church this line, there is no salvation. This actually would cause us to go nuts today. There is no salvation outside of his people. If you actually read the story consistently, people will say, well, I'm always spiritually connected to God. That's true. Partially. That's sort of like saying decaf coffee is coffee. It's not. Let's be honest. It's partially true. Matter matters to God. If matter didn't matter to God, if flesh and blood didn't matter to God, he wouldn't have promised the land. We wouldn't need to put water in this bowl. We could clear the table. Your breakfast was sufficient. Your optimization routine, that was the body of Christ for you this morning, whatever you had, toast, eggs. None of this would matter. He would have never called a people unto himself. More importantly, he would have never came himself. Flesh and blood, called a physical community around him. If we're just always spiritually, we are spiritually connected on one hand, but that's only partially true. It is in Christ and with his people that our individuality, our uniqueness gets lifted up, redeemed. It's just that our individualism gets obliterated. It's that our individualism gets crucified because the weight of glory is too much to bear alone. God's gaze is too much to bear. His love is too much to bear. And when you no longer have to achieve a name for yourself, and you no longer have to make a life worth living, you're much freer to belong and to receive. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we confess just how often we have tried to do this, make a name for ourselves, to become enough through achievement, certainty, being needed, being admired, being right. And even our best attempts leave us restless. God, teach us again that glory can't be captured, seized, or achieved through a move. It can only be received. Free us from asking created things to carry the weights that only you can bear and give. God, place your name on us and make us the kinds of people who no longer need to secure ourselves because we have already been received into your people through your Son. God, give us the kind of courage then to belong, not as consumers, not as isolated cells, but as daughters and sons gathered into your family, on whom you place your name and glory. And when we're afraid to trust your people again, because churches hurt people, frankly, you see it. You know it more than any of us here. Your church crushed you, killed you. So God, where we're afraid to trust your people again, we ask that you'd meet us gently there. May the weight of your glory, though, not crush us, but remake us into the kinds of people who absorb it and refract it back in the world, the unity you've given. And then make us one as you, Father, you, Son, and you, Spirit, are. We pray this in that name, and all of God's people say, amen.